To be here this morning. I want to welcome everyone to the service today. Appreciate the good participation this morning, the good preparation and, I guess, execution of the things that we've done this morning, and a good way that everybody has joined in. If we will today, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy this morning. And as you're turning over there, just make a couple of announcements. Middle school and high school class will meet at the Gray's house tonight after services. And so if you're in that age group, and just want to encourage you to just plan to be there and have a period of Bible study and just be able to be together with others in your age group. Also, as we mentioned in our prayer this morning, Abby Wooten, Jacob and Aaron's little daughter, fell off a chair is what I understand, and hurt her head. And I think it has been diagnosed technically as a fracture, although at that age, bones are pretty soft. And I think the prognosis is good. Isn't that right, Jacob? Things are going to be fine. But just want to make everybody aware of that, that did happen, and continue to remember her in your prayers. All right, let's talk about this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a passage that I kind of noticed several weeks ago. And I thought it was just a rich passage, had a lot of good information in it, and would be worth our spending a little time with, and want to talk about it this morning. As you know, Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. Timothy was a young man. Paul was an older man. Paul met Timothy in Lystra on his second journey and invited Timothy to go along with him and with others as well who traveled around with Paul, as they went from place to place preaching the gospel. And a very close relationship developed between the two. In fact, Paul calls Timothy his beloved son. We know he wasn't literally Paul's son, but that's the kind of feeling that he had for Timothy. And just note the tenderness and affection that's in that expression, that description, my beloved son. About 15 years after they met, Paul has been in prison and released by this time, and Timothy continues to be out working while Paul's incarcerated. But about 15 years after they meet, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus so that he can work with the brethren there. They're facing some false teachers, and Timothy goes on elsewhere to continue to preach and to teach. And it's during that time that Paul writes Timothy this letter. He tells him in chapter 3 and verse 15, that I'm writing so that you'll know how people ought to behave themselves in the church of God. Of course, he's not talking about, I want you to know how to behave in the building, but although that might be a pretty good thing to address. But I want you to know how to behave as Christians and how churches ought to organize themselves and the kind of work that they ought to be doing, and those kinds of ideas. The first thing that he addresses after some introductory comments is the subject of prayer. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And so I want you to pray. I want you to pray for all men, but I especially want you to pray for kings and for those who are in positions of authority in the government. And really the object of the prayer, the concern of the prayer, is that I want you to pray that they will rule in such a way that we can go about our lives as Christians in quietness and tranquility. And we can carry out our faith and live out our faith without having to worry about being arrested and put into prison and those kinds of things. But that leads him into the passage that we're going to look at in more detail this morning, really beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 7. As we read through this passage, I want you to pick up on the word all. We've already seen it a couple of times in these first two verses. And the word one. When there's only one of something, that's all there is, isn't there? And so if there's only one of this thing, well, there's not anymore. And so in a way, that's similar to the word all, in that it encompasses all that there is of that particular object. And so let's read through this. Just pick up on those words, all and one, and just take note of them. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so that's, he begins by encouraging the brethren to pray for all people, pray for everyone, but especially pray for the kings and those in authority. And this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then he sort of segues into this description of who God is and what God has done. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. The idea that there is one God and one mediator. Perhaps you saw that as we went through. There is one God. You see that especially in verse 5. For there is one God. There is one God for all men. I want you to pray for all men. There is one God for all men. So that's the idea. This affirmation that there is one God suggests at least a couple of ideas, or a couple of other ideas embedded in this idea. First of all, we might notice that it affirms that God exists. There is one God. There is a God who exists. Of course, a lot of people don't believe that God exists. Now, they're in the minority and have always been in the minority. People have, for the most part, believed, generally speaking, in a supernatural being of some kind. Some may believe in a lot of supernatural beings and several gods and goddesses. There have been some who believe that there's a supreme being and then sort of emanating from him or coming out of him. There are lesser gods. And eventually one of those created the world and everything in it. But whatever form it takes, people believe that there is a supernatural world and that there is a supernatural being. We believe, however, that there is one God. Not many gods, one God. And we believe that because as we look at the world around us and we look at the evidence, we are driven to that conclusion and convinced that it is true. If people don't believe in God, and there are those that don't, but if people don't believe in God, it's not because of lack of evidence. There's lots of evidence that God exists. In the 19th Psalm, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And so all you need to do is just look at the world around us. And that will lead to the conclusion that there is a God who brought all of this into being. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a man long, long time ago. He was lived up in Illinois and worked in a laboratory where they, at least in part, helped develop penicillin. And he said, "You know, I consider myself a scientist. And the men that I worked with in that project, we considered ourselves scientists. And our conclusion basically was, as we, as we uncover, that this particular element of nature, as we begin to understand that, we dig a little bit deeper into it, get to the next level, we see that it's even more complex than the one we have just come to understand. And that just repeats itself over and over again. And there must be someone out there who's responsible for bringing all this into existence. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so, by what has been made, we can clearly see that God exists. And we can understand certain things about God as well, his everlasting power and divinity. Well, we could spend a great deal of time on that, just that subject, understanding the God who is and the character of God who is, the nature of the God who is. But suffice it to say at this point that there is one God who created us in his image. That's Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and he created them in his image, male and female. He created them. And so every man, every woman bears the image of the one God in some way. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, it says that God made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And so God made us. God made us all. And so from one, God made every nation of mankind to dwell on the earth. And so there is a God, but there is only one God. Not many gods, but there is only one God. Paul affirms that here in this particular passage. But it's really the consistent teaching of the Bible from the very beginning all the way through to the end. Last week we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And he's responsible for all that is, including ourselves, including us, who are made in his image. And so there is one God for all people. It's not as though there is a God for tall people and another God for short people. It's not as though there is a God for men and another God for women, or another God for young people and then a separate God for old people. Now, that there's just one God for all people. We are made in his image. And so, you see, that means that he has an interest in us, doesn't it? And so a man and woman, they marry and they have a child. They have their own child. This child sort of bears the image of the parents. And so they have an inherent interest in the welfare of that child. And so God has made us. He's made us in his image. And so he has an inherent interest in us and what's going to happen to us and our welfare and our well-being. And so there is one God who wants all people to be saved. Well, that's back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's back part of our passage. So God says, I want you to pray for all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. You know, that there is a notion among some Bible students that God does not want all men to be saved. Now, they may not say it that way, but that's an element of Calvinism. That God has created certain people for the purpose of consigning them to eternal damnation. And that is in some way supposed to, you know, redound to his glory and, you know, his sovereign rule and those kinds of things. That he has predestined certain ones to eternal damnation. And so the idea is that God does not want all people to be saved. But you can see from this passage and others that just can't be right. God desires that all men, that all people, the word men there, of course, is the general word for people, that all people be saved. If you go back over to the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33 tells us that it's really a call upon the people to repent of their sins, to return back to God. But in the course of that discussion, God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And so turn back. I'm not pleased in the death of the wicked, the people that are going to be lost, people that refuse me, and well, they'll be judged throughout eternity. I don't have any pleasure in that. I want people to return to me. And so that simply saying in another way what we've said here from 1 Timothy chapter 2. God wants all men to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there it's said this way, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he's given us the free will to choose. And so we may choose God or we may reject God. We may choose Christ or reject Christ. We may choose the gospel or reject the gospel. But God wants us all to choose him. He wants all to be saved. You remember what Joshua told the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so that's our responsibility. God wants us to be saved. He's interested in our well-being and our welfare. And yet he gives us the ability to choose him or to reject him. In the New Testament, when people went out to preach the gospel, they appealed to those who were listening to make a decision, as if it were in their power to make a decision. And so, for example, Acts chapter 16, at the house of the Philippian jailer, Paul tells him, believe, you put your trust in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, there, I want you to know assuredly, verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. I want you to repent and be baptized. And so they're being addressed in that way as if they have the ability to make that decision. So implied in that is that they have the free will to accept the gospel, to submit to it, or they have the free will to reject it. Well, God, well, he wants all of us to be saved. He wants all of us to choose him and to choose Christ. In fact, he wants us to be saved so badly that he gave his only begotten son. Now, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 4, this is love that God, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He commends his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, I don't expect you to look all of these up, at least as we're speaking, but Christ tasted of death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. When Paul says that God wants all men to be saved, he means all men. He means all people, no exceptions. All people, men and women, people of all races, people of all economic levels, people of all political parties, people of all levels of education. When Paul says God desires that all people be saved, that's what he means, all people. Do we have that same interest? We want all people to be saved, all people, everywhere to be saved. If we say, well, yeah, I do have that interest. I am interested in all people being saved. Well, how hard are we willing to work to carry out that mission? How hard are we willing to work to get the gospel to all people? I'm not talking necessarily about all people that live way far away. Sometimes I'm talking about the people that live two houses down or three houses down or in the next block or who work beside us. If we're interested in all people being saved, to what lengths are we willing to go to help them be saved? In this connection, Paul says, God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, he's not describing a chronological procedure here where a person is saved first and then secondly, he comes to a knowledge of the truth. That's not the idea. Instead, he's simply saying that understanding the truth is a necessary element to being saved. God wants all people to be saved, and that involves coming to a knowledge of the truth. Understanding the truth. Being taught the truth. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And then in the very next verse, he says, everyone shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so how is it that the Father draws people to the Son? Well, when they hear and when they learn, they're drawn to the Father through the Son. If you look at those cases of conversion in the book of Acts, like the day of Pentecost, or Philip going to Samaria, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or the house of Lydia, or the Philippian jail, any of them. In every single case, one individual taught another individual, or might have been a group of individuals, the gospel. There was teaching and there was learning. There's not enough emphasis placed on that in our world today. We're interested in experience, you know, a religious experience. We're interested in somehow the mystical work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to think about, the day-to-day, mundane teaching and learning that needs to occur. So God wants all men to be saved and learn the truth. come to a knowledge of the truth. Faith, which by all accounts is a condition for salvation, comes how? It comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, by learning the gospel, which is God's power for salvation. And James tells us that it's the implanted word that will be able to save our souls. And so, let's put it all together. There is one God. That one God, we're created in His image. He has an interest in us. And so He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That involved sending or there being a mediator between God and man. That mediator, of course, is identified as Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about the mediator. Maybe you picked up on those words in verses 5 and 6 as we read through them. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. We're going to talk a little, especially about the ideas of mediator and ransom. Sometimes, and I think I had this idea at one time about a mediator. Sometimes we think that Christ as mediator works something like this, that maybe I say my prayers and Jesus hears them and then He goes and He tells God what I've been praying about. But that's not really the idea when we think about Jesus as mediator. Here's what I think is a good definition of a mediator. A mediator intervenes between two parties in order to promote relations between them, which the parties themselves are not able to affect. And so a mediator, here you have one party, you got another party over here. This definition goes on to say, the situation requiring the offices of a mediator is often one of estrangement and alienation. And the mediator affects reconciliation. So you got two parties, and for some reason they're alienated from each other. Something has offended one of the parties. And so a mediator steps in, or a mediator intervenes. And through the work of the mediator, these two parties then can be reconciled and their relationship can be restored and it can be a good relationship. And so what this passage says is that there is only one mediator. There is only one who has intervened in this way between God and man who are estranged because of our sin. And so Christ has intervened and through His work, the offense, the sin can be dealt with effectively so that we might have our relationship with God restored. So there's one mediator who is able to do that. Now Christ is the one mediator. He's uniquely qualified to be the mediator. So what is it that uniquely qualifies Jesus to be a mediator in this sense? Well, here it says that He's a man. The man, Christ Jesus. But we learn from other passages that He is also God. And so He is God and man. He is simultaneously fully God and fully man. And so He can go to God on our behalf, as it were. And it's just sort of an accommodative way to explain it. So He can go to God and He can say, Father, I know what it's like to be a man. I know the struggles. I know the hardship. I know the difficulty because I am one of them myself. And then He can go to us and say, look, this is what God demands. This is what He requires of you, and this is why He requires it of you. I know because I am God myself. And so He is able, as the God-man, to do His work in a unique way as mediator. The work of Christ as mediator is twofold. It has occurred in the past. Christ intervenes between us and God to promote a relationship which we cannot bring about ourselves by making atonement for our sin through His blood. And so the atonement that is ours through His blood makes it possible for our sin to be forgiven, the offending thing to be forgiven, and us be reconciled to God. And so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Well, let's back up a little bit and let's look at verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so God was in Christ. God sent His Son into the world of the propitiation for our sins. God was in Christ through His blood, forgiving sin, and thus reconciling the world to Himself. And so, Christ has done the work of mediator in the past, but he's continuing to mediate for us. And so he ascended to God's right hand, and now he continues to live to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. In 1 John chapter 2, John says it this way. He says, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so he's continuing to mediate. He's continuing to intercede. He's continuing to work on our behalf as our advocate. And so there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there are some who think that there's more than one mediator between God and man. Some believe that the saints mediate between God and man, or Christ's mother, Mary, mediates between God and man. But Paul says there's one. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Christ, who is our mediator, gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, the idea of ransom, we know what a ransom is. Usually we associate it, at least I do, with something like kidnapping. And so a person, an evil person, kidnaps a child, and he holds him for ransom. And so the parents, if they're going to pay the ransom, they collect the money that's demanded, and they give it to the bad people, and hopefully the child is released. And so we're familiar with the concept of ransom. Now, ransom is not a real common word in the Bible, but redemption is. And ransom and redemption are very similar ideas. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21 and in verse 30, they're used in the same verse, referring to the same action. They both have to do with a price that is paid for the release of someone. A person's freedom is purchased either by ransom or by paying a redemption price. Now, how does it apply in our case? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 8 that everyone who sins is a bondservant of sin, is a slave of sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "You are slaves to the one whom you obey." And if we obey sin, will we become a slave to sin? "You are slaves of sin," he says in verse 20. "When you were slaves of sin," verse 17. And we can see how we become slaves to sin, especially in regard to some sins. And so a person becomes addicted to drugs or to alcohol, and they become enslaved to that, or pornography or to profanity. They become enslaved. They become slaves to it. They got to have it. They're held in bondage. It's not so easy for us to see how we are enslaved to pride, but we are. Or we are enslaved to greed. But we are. Or we're enslaved to selfishness. But a lot of times we are. Now we're enslaved to sin. And not only are we enslaved to the action of sin, but we're enslaved to the consequence, or held in bondage by the consequences of sin. And so when we sin, we become guilty. There's not anything we can do in and of ourselves to erase the guilt. And so we're enslaved by the guilt of sin, not only the practice of sin, but the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin. And so in short, when we sin, we become property of Satan. We sort of enter into his domain, and he's not going to let us out. We can't get out by ourselves. We have to be purchased. And so Christ is the ransom. Christ is the redemption price for our freedom, for our release. And what was the price that he paid? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that you were redeemed. Again, that's very similar to the idea of being ransomed. But you were redeemed not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of a lamb. That's Christ, isn't it? The price that was paid to set you free was the blood of Christ. You just think about that. We talked about the blood a few weeks ago, and the blood that was poured out on the cross, all the blood that was shed. Just think about the blood of Jesus that was shed in his crucifixion, in his ordeal. That was the price that was paid in order to free us from the bondage of sin. Now, what does it free us to? Again, look at Romans chapter 6. It's not that we have the choice of slavery or freedom. No, that's not a choice. We're going to serve someone. But what Christ does is he makes it possible for us to be free from bondage to sin so that we might become servants of God. And so Romans 6 verse 22 says, "Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Just imagine just being a slave, literally a slave back in the 18th century, 19th century in the United States. And we've seen the pictures of those who were slaves to very inhumane and cruel and brutal slave owners. We've seen the scars on people's backs. And it's terrible. Well, just think about a person who is enslaved to an owner like that. And then he was purchased by someone else. And this new master says, "Oh, are you hungry? Here, let me feed you. Oh, you don't have enough clothes to wear? Here, let me give you some clothing to wear. Oh, you're injured? Let me take care of you. Oh, you're sick? Let me make you healthy again. What do you need? Let me give you what you need." Well, that's our situation, where we've been made free from Satan, very brutal, cruel master. And we've been purchased by God, who provides our every need. Oh, it's a privilege to serve him, isn't it? It's a privilege to be enslaved to God. That, of course, requires us to live a certain way if we're enslaved to God. We don't use our freedom from sin as an opportunity for the flesh. We must obey the Lord, but it's a privilege to live in service to God. Well, there's only one ransom price available to us, just one. And that is the blood of Jesus. Just as there is one mediator, just as there is one God, there is one ransom. That's available to all people. Everyone may take advantage of the ransom that has been paid, but we must choose it and we must submit to the authority of the Lord. Well, the final thing is that Paul tells Timothy that the testimony, the message of these things must be taken out into the world. And Paul says, "I'm blessed to be a preacher and an apostle, and I play my part. I try to fulfill my role as a preacher and teacher and taking this message out." But we have a responsibility in that as well, to take the message out. That's what we're trying to do today, that there is one God who loves all of us. He wants all of us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wants that so badly that he was willing to give his son to pay the ransom price necessary for our release. And so Jesus has intervened between us and God so that we might be brought together again. There's the message. That's the message, isn't it? And we hope that there are people, if you haven't responded to that message, that you will today, that you'll decide to take advantage of the price that has been paid for your release from sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Commit yourself to a life of devotion to Jesus. It's not oppressive. We're serving the Lord, but it's not oppressive. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. But repent of your sin and decide to serve. Be baptized in Jesus' name. Your sins will be washed away in the blood of Christ. And you'll be reconciled to God. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen back into sin, held captive by sin once again, take advantage of that blood that was shed by turning from sin, confessing it. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together.